Good morning, church. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you again as we gather on the Lord's Day to make much of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a visitor, again, we welcome you guys to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. And if you're a member, know that we've been praying for you guys, thinking about you guys. Today will be the last sermon in the book of Psalms, and we'll jump back into the book of Matthew. So we've been going through Psalms, eight Psalms to be exact, and just learning more about who our great Savior is, learning about our emotions, that we're not called to vent our emotions like the world wants us to. We're not called to suppress our emotions like the religious people say we need to, but we are called to pray our emotions. So we pray our fears, we pray our anxiety, we pray our depression to our great God and Savior. So today, we'll look at the humility of Christ, and that's in the book of Psalms. So turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 will be our passage of Scripture. When you've arrived to the text, say, Word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous Word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, your name is so precious and deserve all honor and glory and power. And God, we have gathered together to make much of your glorious name, that you created the universe with just your word. That God, you are a sovereign God, a powerful God, and that's the God that we serve this morning. That's the God that we have gathered together to make much of this morning. So, Father, receive your glory from your people. You have created us to make much of you, to be satisfied in you. So, God, we pray that you teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is The Humility of Christ. The Humility of Christ. The observation has been made that in the Bible, we find man having great thoughts about God. But what marks modernity, what marks the people today, the world today, the culture today, is that man, they're not having great thoughts about God, but rather man is having great thoughts about men. People's thoughts are consumed with self in our culture. People are asking questions such as, how can I be great? How can I stand above the rest? And in such pursuit, people find themselves so far from God as they're pursuing such behavior, such desires. Brothers and sisters, I like what John Calvin mentioned. John Calvin, the great reformer, notice what he says. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. In other words, what Calvin wants us to see is this: we will never know who we truly are until we understand who God is. An awareness of God will allow us to understand more of our hearts. An awareness of God does not make us less human, but it makes us fully human. It gives us a purpose in life. It gives us joy and happiness because He is the great Creator. It has been said that all humanity's problem stems from not knowing God and forgetting God. All humanity's problem stems from not knowing God and forgetting God. This morning, I pray that you do know God and that you are remembering who this great God is on a daily basis. Psalm 8 reorients our thinking and affection. This is what it does for us. It places our thought on God. If you notice in your own Bible, see for yourself that this is a hymn or a prayer, a hymn of praise, a hymn that makes much of God, a psalm of creation that we find in Psalm 8. The theme of this psalm is the greatness of God and the praise of men within this universe. The greatness of God and the praise of men within this universe. This morning, I want us to focus on two attributes that are connected of God, that are connected to our humanity. Two attributes of God that's connected to our humanity. The first attribute, the first point is God displays His greatness to humanity. God displays His greatness to humanity. We see this in verses 1 through 3. 2. God displays His goodness to humanity. God displays His goodness to humanity. We see this in verses 4 through 9. Let's look at the first point. God displays His greatness to humanity. See in your own Bible that the psalm dominant theme is a description of man and his place in created order. So from verses 4 through 9, We see the description of man and how God has given him dominion and God has given him a sense to rule over creation. But before the psalmist even focuses on that, he focuses on the majesty of God. It sets the tempo. It sets the stage to this particular psalm. So we must first contemplate on who God is for us to fully understand who we are. And this is exactly what the psalm does. He talks about the majesty of God. Brothers and sisters, I love this. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it states, God created us for His own glory. So if you would ask, why did God create you? For His own glory, so you can be satisfied in Him and glorify Him forever. And Psalm 8 helps us understand that this God is about His glory, that He desires His creatures to make much of Him. Notice how the text helps us see that it mentions two names of God. It says, O Lord, our Lord. In your English Bibles, the first Lord is in all caps, and that's the word Yahweh. The other one is Adonai. And these two words mean a lot, especially in the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, they would not mention the name Yahweh. This is God's personal name because of fear of this great God. So they would substitute Yahweh for other names, names such as Adonai and other names. They would never say Yahweh. They would never call Him by His personal name. But here, David wastes no time at all. David calls Him by His personal name. That shows us intimacy. And David turns to God. Now, the name Yahweh gives us a picture of one who is active and self-existent. That this great God is powerful. He's not dependent on anyone or anything, but everyone and everything is dependent on Him. So when you see this word Yahweh in Scripture, know this. This is the powerful God, the personal, loving, kind God, the covenant-keeping God. Adonai gives us a picture of this sovereign God. Not only is he personal, loving, covenant-keeping, but he is also sovereign. And this is what David is appealing to. He says, O Yahweh, my Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And brothers and sisters, you can go to every nook and corner of the universe, and God's name is being praised by his creation. Don't miss this. God created all things to make much of him. Every nook, every corner of the universe, O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name. This is beautiful. But David then transitions to God is being praised and the glory of God is in the heavens and the earth. And now he transitions to explaining that it's in the mouth of babes and infants. Do you see it? He transitions from the glory of God in the heavens to now the glory of God in the mouth of infants. See what he mentions in the text. You set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. Now stop 1 second, because he uses the example or analogy of babies, nursing babies, is really what David wants us to see. Nursing babies. Now he's using it metaphorically, not literally. In other words, David doesn't want you to believe or to see that God is speaking to every single baby, unless you are John the Baptist, right? You're filled with the Spirit in your mother's womb. So he's not saying every baby is saved. That's not what David is saying. Here, David is using it metaphorically. What David wants you to see is that God is going to use the most insignificant people to accomplish his greater purpose. This is David's point. There is no one more insignificant than a baby in the human race. You know, it's funny because when Ezra was a little baby, Silas and Liam were talking and were saying of the significance in the family and how we value each one in the family. And I said, you know, Daddy is the provider of the family. And I said to them, Mama is the keeper of the family. And I said, Silas and Liam, you guys are great. Y'all supposed to do y'all chores. Y'all supposed to do these things. So that's y'all significance. And then Silas said to me, what about Ezra? He's just cute, Dad. He does nothing. He contributes nothing to our family. I said, you're right, son. But nevertheless, he's a baby. So here's the point. The insignificance of a child, of a baby. But this is what David wants you to see. That God uses the most insignificant of things to accomplish his great purpose. This is the theme throughout Scripture. There are two contrasts that he wants you to see. The first contrast is the contrast between the vastness of the universe and the earth and then the insignificance of a baby. The second contrast that he wants you to see is the contrast between the nursing baby and the foe and the avenger. Notice what he mentions in the text. He talks about the baby, and he says, you have established your strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. So when you think about a baby, you think about one who is insignificant, one who is dependent, one who does not have strength. But when you think about an enemy, an avenger, you think of one who is strong, self-assertive. That's the contrast. But God uses the insignificant to bring glory to his name. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss this. Coming closer. God's glory is magnified in our insignificance. His glory is magnified in our insignificance. This is exactly what David is thinking. David is thinking to himself, although David is a great king, David understands this. Because David remembered when Samuel walked into his house. God asked Samuel to go pick the next king because Saul is no longer a good king. Go get my king in the house of Jesse. And Samuel walked in and saw all of David's brothers. They're big, tall, and handsome. And he's trying to pick them. And the Lord says, no, that's not him. And when Samuel laid eyes on David, this is what it says, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on the appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is what David is recollecting. That God uses the most insignificant of people to accomplish his greater purpose. The Apostle Paul gets this, and this is what he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God uses the most insignificant to bring about his glory. Now, this very psalm, Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus. And here Jesus gives us the picture that David was not using this literally, that God speaks to babies, but metaphorically. And Jesus quotes this on Palm Sunday. As Jesus walked in with the donkey, that the Pharisees are looking at Jesus, and the people are singing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, magnifying this great God. And the Pharisees are saying, look, tell them to shut up. Tell them to remain quiet. And then Jesus quoted this very psalm in Matthew 21, verse 16. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? This is the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you not read Psalm chapter 8, verse 2? Out of the mouths of infant and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. God is going to use the most insignificant to bring about his glory. And Jesus is saying, this is what's happening right here. But something else Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying this. He's saying the crowd, the people who are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, represent the nursing babes in Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders represent the enemies of God in Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. They are coming against this great God. They are resisting this great God. And God will use his strength through the mouths of nursing babes and infants. That's happening right there. This is what Jesus is saying. Brothers and sisters, come in closer. And don't miss this. Pay close attention to this. I don't want you to miss this. What Psalm chapter 8, verse 2 is teaching us is this. Mankind can either be a conduit of God's praise or recipients of his wrath. A conduit of his praise or recipients of his wrath. And this is exactly what he's saying here. I don't know about you, but I want to be a conduit of his praise. I want to look at the universe and the earth. I want to look at the trees, and I want to look at everything that's making much of God, and I want to sing even greater than these things. I will not allow the rock to cry out more than me. But notice with me as well. Take a look at verse 4. David goes back to God's glory displayed in the heavens, and David sees something amazing. Verse 4, I love this. Chapter 8, verse 4, he says, in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, and then he says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? So this is what David is doing. This is incredible. David now, he looks at the universe, the cosmos. And I can imagine David is a young shepherd. And he's laying on his back, and he looks up, and he sees the moon. And he puts his finger up to the moon, and he traces the moon. And he said, God, you created the moon with just your finger. This is how sovereign you are. Then he looks up, and he sees the stars. And he traces the star. And he says, God, you are so sovereign. In David's time, probably because of in the time of Jerusalem, there's not a lot of light. So it seems like the stars probably mean you just reach up and grab it. In our own community, in the city, it's very hard to see a lot of stars because of all the lights. But I remember growing up in St. Lucia, man, you could, the lights, the stars are so plentiful that it feels as if you can just reach up and grab it and pull it down. Although we can't probably see the stars like David did in his time, we know much more about stars than David did. For example, we know that the closest star to us is the sun. And yet, the sun is 93 million miles away from us. 93 million miles away. And at nighttime, there is a star that is even closer. The closest star to us at nighttime is basically the Alpha Centauri or Alpha Centauri. There are basically three stars, but when we look at them, it appears to be just one star. So we look at in the night and we look up and we see this star, the Alpha Centauri, but this Alpha Centauri is 4.24 light years away. These are things that we know based on science. So we know much more about the stars than David. And therefore, we should praise God even more from what we know. To give you an example of how far that star is, if that star, the Alpha Centauri, would explode March 4th, 2018, that's today, if it would explode, we will see that explosion March 2024. That's when we'll see it. That's how far the star is from us. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, we have much more reason to praise God because of this. The furthest star from us is 15 million light years away. We need a telescope to see it. We have more reason to praise God. And there are a billion stars in the galaxy. We live in the Milky Way, right? Galaxy. And there are 100 billion other galaxies in this universe. This universe is vast. It is huge. Let me give an example of how vast this universe is. It's so big that if this earth, this world, were, if the universe were the size of this earth, right, then the earth will be the size of a grapefruit. And we will be a speck on that grapefruit. That's how insignificant we are. Wow. It is like someone who goes to the Grand Canyon and says to himself, wow, I am so awesome. No. It's vast. It's huge. You go to Mount Everest and, oh man, I am so tall. No. When you see these things, they bring you to your knees. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He looks at the vastness of the universe. He sees how amazing God is, how great God is, and it humbles his heart. It humbles his heart. So David transitions from the greatness of God to the goodness of God. So God, you're so great. You're so great. God, I'm like an ant. I'm a speck on a grapefruit, God. You're so great. I pray that you are good. Because if you're not good, there's a lot of problems. I pray that you are good. And this is what David transitions to. He sees how insignificant he is compared to the vastness of the world. And David, he asks, does life even matter? Does it matter? Does it matter that I have a family? Does it matter that I'm doing things? Does it even matter? What is man, David is asking? And this is not a philosophical question. This is a rhetorical question. This is a rhetorical question for David. Because after looking at the greatness of God, David then reverts to the goodness of God. And this is a transition that most people don't make. scientists who study science and study the cosmos and study the stars, they're left there and they're saying, well, life doesn't matter. For example, listen to one scientist by the name of Carl Sagan. This is what he mentions. As long as there have been humans, we have searched for our place in the cosmos, this universe, the whole world. Where are we? Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a hundred star lost in a galaxy, tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe, in which there are far more galaxies than people. Sagan believed that the universe is blind and impersonal and does not care. Nothing we do on this planet matters because we will all vanish, is what he says. Is that David's conclusion here? Is that what David is seeing after observing the vastness of the universe, the majesty of God? Is that what he's going to revert to? No. Notice what he does. David then turns and he sees how majestic God is, how great God is. But he also understands that God loves us. And he cares for his people. See for yourself what he mentions in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of the hands of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Brothers and sisters, coming closer, and I want you to write this down. God has given human beings who are mere specks in the universe a significance and honor above everything else he has created. Wow. This is where we find our significance, in Christ, in God. We are mere specks. But yet he has created us, and he's given us honor, dominion. What a great God. And David helps us understand the goodness of God by helping us see three things. He points to three things in this text, and I want you to see it. Very simple for you to see. One is our position in creation. He wants you to see your creation, your position in creation. The second thing he wants you to see is this. He wants you to see our rule over creation. Our rule over creation. And third, God's visitation to his creation. These are the three things that David wants you to see. And as you see them, that will give you a great desire, a passion for God. It will allow you to see how God cares for you. That God is mindful of man. He thinks of men. He cares for men. He moves on behalf of men. He loves men. Notice the first point. First reason why God cares. He cares because of the position he has given us in creation. Take a look at verse 5 for yourself. In verse 5, he mentions, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory. Brothers and sisters, this right here is so important to see that God, out of all the creations that he has, even the angels, that God made us a little lower than the angels for now, until we have our glorified body, according to Scripture. But out of all the creation, including angels, we are the only one that God has made in his own image. A monkey is not made in the image of God, no matter what scientists are saying. An elephant is not made in the image of God. A crawfish, as much as we like crawfish, is not made in the image of God. What is made in the image of God? Human beings. So it doesn't matter if you are black, white, Chinese, you are made in the image of God. And that right there is special. So David helps us see our position in creation. George Matheson, he was engaged to a woman, and during his engagement, he ended up being blind. And when he found out he was blind, this woman left him. And George Matheson was so discouraged, so depressed, but he turned to God and he penned this beautiful hymn. Notice what he mentions. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine own ocean depth it flow, my richer, fuller be. What a great hymn. That in the midst of his tragedy, when he felt that he was alone, he turned to the great Savior who cares for him and think about him and loves him and cares for him. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see the second reason why David mentioned God cares for us. So we know that God cares for us because of our position in creation. But secondly, we know that he cares for us because he has delegated authority to rule creation. He has delegated to us authority to rule creation. I mean, we read this and we see the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 28. When God mentions and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that move on the earth. God is speaking to Adam and Eve. In the same way, he's speaking to us, that God has given us rule over this earth, human beings. Notice the words mentioned here to describe how humans are called to rule over creation. For example, he mentions glory, honor, crown, dominion. These are all words to describe royalty in the Bible. What a great privilege that we have. That God has made us smarter than animals, smarter than anything in this world. Why is that? Because this majestic God who is great cares for us. Because he's good. Brothers and sisters, with this great authority that God has given to us, there is also great accountability. This is delegated authority. We're not here to command God and say, well, God, you've given me power, so therefore I can command you to do whatever I want. No, this is delegated authority, and therefore we are called to be accountable to this great God. We're called to be accountable to this great God. Well, how do you know this, Kevin? Notice what the text mentioned. Four verbs in verses 6-7. Four verbs, and each verb, the subject is God. Notice what he says. You have made them. Who is that? God is. Yahweh is. Adonai is. He has made them. You have crowned them. Who's crowning? God is. Yahweh is. You have given. Who's doing this? Yahweh is. You have put all things. Who is doing this? Yahweh is. So we are given dominion, but we are accountable to God. Don't miss this. And thirdly, we know that God cares for us because he has visited us. Well, Kevin, where are you getting this from? Notice in your own Bibles. See for yourself what the text mentioned. David then says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Stop right there. That word care, in the King James Bible, this is how it translates this. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? This is basically the word in Hebrew. And the word in Hebrew gives you an idea of one who goes out and he finds, one who visits. This is basically what the word gives you a picture of. Now, I want you to understand this because David probably didn't fully understand what he was saying. David understood that God cares for him. But even using this word, that God will go out and find, points to the great Messiah. It points to the work that the Messiah will do. In the New Testament, this word is used, and it's used in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. After Zechariah prophesied And notice what he mentions, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Who is this? This is Jesus. Not only does God care for us, he visits us. He came in the form of a man. He dwelt among people, Emmanuel, God with us. What a great prophecy. God goes out, finds his people, saves his people. Brothers and sisters, I want you to write this down. I don't want you to miss this. Simple, very basic, but don't miss this. The greatest way that God displays his goodness to us was by sending his son in the form of a man to die for us. This is a great implication of Psalm 8, verse 4. The greatest way that God displays his goodness to us was by sending his son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a man to die for us. I love what Titus chapter 3, verse 4 mentions. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. In closing, I want you to see this. The New Testament authors often quote Psalm 8, often quoted Psalm 8 to refer to Christ. The real subject of this psalm is Jesus. You don't believe me? Let me help you understand this. For example, the humility of Christ. The author of Hebrews quote Psalm 8, and notice what he mentions in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. It has been testified somewhere. What is man, somewhere is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we will see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering, the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Again, Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Who's that? This is Jesus. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. So brothers and sisters, when we read Psalm 8, we see how majestic our God is, how great he is, but we see how good he is. And the goodness of God appeared to us through the manifestation, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest goodness we have. That's why we can praise God even more. That's why we will not allow the universe to cry out more than we cry out. Why is that? Because we have tasted the goodness of God. If you have repented and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is that you? That is you this morning. Continue to praise this great Savior. Thank him for his greatness. Thank him for his goodness. And for those of you who have never trusted in the Lord, never trusted in God, for those of you that the rock is crying out greater and louder than you, the universe is crying out greater and louder than you, turn to this great Savior so he can put a praise in your heart so you can magnify his great name. The psalm ends the same way it began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, your name is majestic and good. How can you, being so holy so majestic, so sovereign, can be so good at the same time. It's amazing. It's mind-blowing. So God, I pray that you speak to our hearts. You draw us closer to you. You humble us as we begin to have great thoughts about you, that we're beginning to understand who we are. Let us not be consumed with just thoughts about us, how great we are, how amazing we are. Let us begin with God. And as we begin with thoughts about God, we will descend to scrutinize ourselves, to notice how insignificant we are, and to also notice how significant we are in Christ. We are insignificant away from Christ, apart from Christ, but we find our great significance in him. Because God, you receive glory in our insignificance. What a great God we serve. We love you. We worship you. God's people said, amen, amen.